tonight, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy in chapter 2. 1 Timothy in chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 7 verses of that portion of Scripture. In just a moment, in 1941, the American military had about 1 million members, about 1 million people in the armed forces in 1941, just before the attack on Pearl Harbor. But then after the Pearl Harbor attack, things changed dramatically. There are stories that hundreds would line up for hours, stretching around city blocks in order to, at recruiting stations, in order to sign up and protect our nation. One historian said the surge in enlistment after Pearl Harbor was so sustained and so great that the rules were changed to limit voluntary enlistment in order to avoid compromising the industrial workforce and the ability to produce raw materials, so that then by 1945, at the end of the war, the U.S. military had swelled to over 15 million people. This in a country at the time of about 132 million people. That's a huge amount of, huge percentage of people who were willing to be involved in the war effort. What made the difference? What caused them to really essentially be 15 times the amount? Certainly the need. But something happens. After the devastating attack of the enemy on Pearl Harbor, America responded in force. And so this morning, I want to give a clarion call to take up arms, not physical arms, but spiritual arms. I want you to see the devastation of the enemy, much like America watched in horror at the attack of Pearl Harbor and were roused to action. So I want you to see the devastation of the enemy upon our families, upon our nation. I'm going to rouse you to action. This is the clarion call for prayer warriors. I want to encourage you this morning to pray for the lost. And we find that here in 1 Timothy in chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith in truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that we would hear your voice this morning speaking to us, as to the church in Ephesus so many years ago, that it is of great importance that we pray for the lost. Prayer moves your hand to work for your glory. Prayer motivates our evangelism. And honestly, Lord, our country just really needs it. I pray that you would help us by stirring up our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul was writing to Timothy, who was a pastoral protege. He traveled with them for a length of time as Paul planted churches all over Asia. And he was training him how to lead a local church through that, and how to be an evangelist. But we know that his training wasn't solely by Paul, although Paul had a great influence on him. We know that before Paul, he was trained in the gospel by a godly mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. It says that from his infancy, he was trained in the scriptures. And so much so that Paul said, listen, What I see in you, Timothy, that genuine faith that I see in you, I first saw in your mother and in your grandmother. And they have passed a legacy of genuine commitment to Jesus Christ to you. And that's why, in part, I think he had great confidence in Timothy. Timothy had lots of areas to grow in. First and Second Timothy show us that. He has to help Timothy in some areas, and he has to give him instruction on how to lead the church. But we see the importance of a family that gives a legacy to their children of faith and how that prepared him for ministry. So eventually, Paul asked Timothy to stay in Ephesus to guide the church and to deal with some doctrinal issues. Paul didn't begin the church at Ephesus. It was Aquila and Priscilla, a gospel-centered couple, people who really loved God and really loved Jesus. And they first began to preach the gospel. Paul then had a chance to go there and visit and ended up spending 3 years in establishing a church there. He went on in his missionary efforts, but he sent Timothy back there because he had some concerns. And these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, are instructional letters to Timothy as he pastored this church. And he was still a young man, probably 30 years old, maybe a few years older than that, but a fairly young guy. And so he still was in training, but he was doing a good job, and Paul encouraged him. But something had happened in the church in Ephesus, and that original evangelistic zeal, that zeal for people to know the gospel, had begun to wane. Now, part of it was because there were some doctrinal issues which he addressed. And one of those doctrinal issues included a return to Judaism. Hymenaeus and Alexander, along with, were also identified another Philetus, that was, they were false teachers. They were leaders in the church, perhaps elders in the church, and they had begun to get off on some wrong doctrine. And they began to say, hey, you know what? God doesn't care about the Gentiles. Just let them die and go to hell. It doesn't matter. All God cares about is just the Jews. And so they had some strange beliefs that accompanied this, and they got involved in all kinds of Jewish mysticism and looking at genealogies and trying to come up with some weird theologies out of it. And they had some real serious issues. But Paul saw one of the greatest impacts that this wrong doctrine had was that they stopped praying for the lost. They became so exclusive. Now, we know in Ephesus that there was kind of an issue between Jew and Gentile that had to be solved. And so Paul says, hey, listen, the middle wall partition has been broken down in Christ Jesus, so now you're one people. Middle wall partition's talking about how in the temple courtyard, there was the courtyard of the Gentiles and the courtyard of the Jews. The Jews could get closer than the Gentiles. And they said, Gentiles, here's the wall. You can't go any closer because you're pagans. You can't go any closer than that, even converted ones. And so Paul says, hey, listen, you know that wall that separated Jew and Gentile? In Jesus Christ, that's been obliterated, smashed, torn down to the ground, and now we're just one people in Jesus. But that leftover negative feelings of the Jews toward the Gentiles still kind of persisted. And so instead of saying, listen, we got to reach Ephesus for Christ, Jew and Gentile, the Jewish Christians just start saying, maybe God doesn't love them so much. And Paul was just devastated by that news and said, hey, listen, I want, as an order of highest priority, I want you to get back to praying for the lost. Now, the truth is I think we probably need that too here in the church. Sometimes we can go about and just be thankful that we're Christians, we're in the kingdom, we're glad we're in, and we meet and we encourage one another, we preach and we pray and we sing, and that's all good. We need to build up the believers so that we can effectively evangelize. I'm 100% for that. But we can just kind of lose our zeal for the people that don't know Jesus. We're in, we're gonna see heaven, we're gonna eternally be with Jesus Christ, we're gonna be rescued from eternal judgment. That's great. But we stop remembering what it was like when we were in the same boat. When we didn't know Jesus, we didn't have that hope. And so he's encouraged them to get back to the beginning where they had a passion for praying and reaching the lost. That is how we effectively evangelize, when we effectively and fervently pray for the lost to start with. So I want to talk about that. Here he gives us some training, like Timothy, on how to pray, who to pray for, why we should pray, and I want to encourage you with these truths. So let's talk about that, And I want us to remember this truth, that the best thing we can do for our nation right now is to pray for the lost, right? Pray for the salvation of the lost. Listen, we're not just trying to preserve an ideal of freedom. We're not just trying to preserve a nation that says, you know, that has the name America. These are people. These are our neighbors. We're joined in this thing together in the same nation, a part of the same culture, by God's providence. And God has put us here during this time, even as rough as it can be, for a purpose. And that purpose is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we need to get stirred up this morning. And Paul's going to show us how we get stirred back up with a love for the gospel. First of all, let's talk about how we should pray. And we should, the best thing we can do for our nation is to pray for the salvation of the lost. That's how we're really going to help America. So how do we pray? First of all, pray with the awareness of the need. It's interesting how Paul uses four different terms to sort of describe the kind of prayer life he wants them to get engaged in. And I think they're very important. Now, you could just use them as just basic synonyms for prayer, saying prayer in different ways. We're going to pray. We're going to plead. We're going to ask. We're going to beg, you know. But that's not really what we see here. I think instead he's kind of given us this full-orbed picture of the heart of a person who loves to pray for the lost. He gives us some motivation here, and I'm going to talk about that for a few moments. The first is he uses the word supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. And if you have a different translation, maybe it uses a little bit different words, but they're trying to describe four different terms that Paul uses here. Let's explore those terms. First of all, he uses the word supplications. The word supplication means to lack or to be deprived of something. It means that people have a need, they don't have something, and they really, really need it. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe people really need salvation? Do you believe that? Do you believe you need salvation? Well, I hope so. I hope that's why you're here, is that you're celebrating something that was given to us, a precious gift of Jesus Christ as our substitute. He's given us salvation, and that is a very precious thing. That's why we're celebrating it. But you realize that people who don't know Jesus don't have that. The hope that you have, I know I'm going to heaven. If I were to die right now, I know where I'm going to be. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be with Jesus. Do you know there's people who don't know that? Now imagine if you felt, just for a minute, I know it's hard because some of us have been saved so long, it's hard to remember what it was like before we were saved. That's why I like getting around new believers, because they remember. And I mean, it's fresh in their mind. They're like, you don't even know how grateful I am. I was on my way to hell. Now I'm on my way to heaven. This is glorious. To them, it's still fresh. Unfortunately, we can kind of get apathetic a little bit. But they have something, a great desperate need of salvation, and we have the message that gives that salvation. We have the rescue message, right? It's kind of like, you know, our arms are full of life preservers, people are drowning, and we can't be bothered to start throwing them out. But he says, listen, we need to pray because they don't have what they need. When Jesus was talking to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he was telling him about his new life and his new mission, in Acts 26, he says, listen, I'm going to deliver you from the Jewish people. I'm going to deliver you from the Gentiles. In other words, I'm going to protect you. And this is who I'm now sending you to. And he says this, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Isn't that precious? He's saying, Paul, they're in darkness. You're going to show them the light. They're under the power of Satan, a cruel master who keeps them enslaved in the chains of sin. And now they're going to be set free. They're guilty, but they're going to be forgiven. Excuse me, I'm getting too excited. I need a drink of water. And listen, we need to hear the voice of Jesus this morning. Hearing, hey, your neighbor, if they hear the gospel and believe, they're going to come out of the darkness. They're going to see real light for the first time. They're really going to be free for the first time. We need to see the desperate need. Richard Baxter, who is a Puritan from the 17th century, said this. And the language is a little bit old, but catch the passion in his heart as he pled with his church to preach the gospel, to share it with their community. He said, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundreds of diseases are waiting to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that you cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you do not believe the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do not believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to helping of others? Do you not care who is damned so you may be saved? If so, have you sufficient cause to pity yourselves? For it is the frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them or meet them in the streets? Do you labor with them and travel with them or sit and talk with them and say nothing to them of their souls or to the of the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run and help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost in the fire of hell?" A passionate plea from the pastor. If you see they're in danger, can you sit by and do nothing? Well, we have to do something. We have to pray for the need. But secondly, we pray as worship to God. He uses the word prayers, supplications and prayers. The word prayer is the most common, used here, is the most common word for prayer used in the Bible. And although sometimes these other words are words used from men to men to indicate they're pleading for something, this word is only ever used exclusively of the prayers and the asking of men to God. It is a unique word that says, hey, we're going to go to God and ask Him because only He can do something about it. It is a word that looks to trust and faith in God to do something. So it's a uniquely worshipful word. Listen, when we pray and ask God for the souls of the lost, we're saying this: I can't save anyone, but you can save them. I don't have the power to convince anyone. I can't even find the words sometimes, but Lord, I believe you have the words. God, I don't believe that I can do it. I'm too scared. But God, I believe you can give me the courage to share the gospel. It is a uniquely worshipful thing that says, God, it's got to be you. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. Amen. It's the work of God in the heart. So that's why we pray. We pray because we believe God will really answer and people will really come to faith in Jesus Christ. But not only that, as we pray, we are literally praying for more worshipers to gather around the throne and praise Him forever. I mean, listen, I bought a car, a RAV, a Toyota RAV, and I was so excited about that. I really loved that car. And I've told people, hey, if you're going to get a car, you got to get, that's a pretty good car. It's four-wheel drive. It does really good on snow and ice. And I mean, I can get excited about a car that, you know, is going to break down. Matter of fact, it needs some work right now, right? But listen, can we not get all the more excited to think that every time I share the gospel, that is a potential worshiper who will join with me side by side as we sing the praises of Jesus forever? Think about this. You are taking part in gathering more and more worshipers. And isn't that what God wants? He wants worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. And as we preach the gospel, that person believes, they say, hey, not only do they join us in the local church in praising His name, but they're going to join us forever. So isn't that a wonderful reason to pray? Say, Lord, I just want more worshipers, because you know what? You deserve every single person on the planet to sing your praises. So I'm just going to tell them as many as I can about Jesus, so they'll gather around me now singing your praises, and they're going to gather with me for all eternity to sing your praises. Prayer is a form of worship. That's why. Thirdly, pray with compassion for people. He uses the word intercessions, and this is a word that's used of the Holy Spirit interceding for us. It's used of Jesus who intercedes for us before the throne to the Father. Hebrews 7:25 says he's able to completely save those who come to him, come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. So how are we interceding for people? The Holy Spirit intercedes with groans and utterings. Jesus Christ intercedes before the Father. How do we intercede? Now listen, here's the thing is. Think about this for a moment. Jesus is the faithful high priest who knows what it's like to be human. So the Bible says that he is faithful because he was tempted like we are without sin. He suffered and endured the grueling world that we live in. Jesus wasn't just far and away. He came down and tabernacled among us, it says. He templed among us. He came down and stood shoulder to shoulder with us so he could understand what it's like to be human. And then as the God-man died in our place, suffering on the cross, the extremes of the human frailty. I mean, think of it. Jesus thirsted. He hungered. He was tired. He suffered everything that we did. And it says, and now he's able to intercede for us. Now, this is what I'm trying to say. Folks, interceding means you understand what people are going through because you've been there. It means this. It means we step out of our world and step into their world so we understand and we plead the throne for their salvation. We plead with compassion for people. The fact is when you pray, you can't just be detached. I mean, we really shouldn't just pray as, you know, help the people who need help. I hope that when you pray for people in our churches, like anybody who's sick, just help them. I hope you call them out by name and say, I talked to them on Sunday, and Lord, now they're suffering. God, please help so-and-so. Call them by name, and you intercede. Why? Because your heart is bound to theirs. Listen, the people in our community, the people around the world, need us to have a heart that is filled with compassion like Jesus when he looked out over Israel. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how often I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you refused. But listen to the cry. I mean, you think Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and just said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you're a lost cause. I try to gather you. You guys are just the worst. No. He lifted his voice like a prophet and says, Jerusalem. I think like Jeremiah with his eyes stained with tears, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I desired to bring you to myself, but you refuse. Listen, that's the kind of prayers we need to have for the lost. To call out our coworkers and our family members by name and say, God, they don't know you. God, they're suffering without you. They don't know hope and peace. They've got no hope for the future. God, they need you. Please save my family. Please save my coworker. Please save people in our community. And we need to pray as an interceder, like Jesus, who knew what it was like to be human and prays for us on that experience. So we pray for those who don't know Jesus Christ. We step out of our world, we step into their world to see what it's like, and then we pray for them with understanding. Listen to Matthew 9:35. Hear the voice of your Savior once again. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he was doing good because he had compassion. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. He was moved with compassion. Will we be moved this morning? But also pray with a grateful heart. He says with thanksgiving. You know, our prayers ought to come from a place of deep gratitude. I mean, when we pray, we got to pray like this. Matter of fact, I love that song we sing, Just As I Am, because we were reminded of what was going on in our hearts when we heard the good news of Jesus Christ. We were broken. We needed to be mended. We needed to be healed. We need to be rescued. Now listen, when we pray, we ought to pray with a thought of, God, thank you for my salvation. I just want others to experience your goodness. I mean, the truth is you're so grateful, you tend to tell people about it. People laugh at me because I'm a T-Mobile customer. I'm not getting any money from this. But and they say, why in the world? I don't know, it's been probably 20 years now we've been a T-Mobile customer. And you say, well, why in the world are you still a T-Mobile? You know, isn't it T-Maybe, not T-Mobile? You know, I said, you know what? There was a time when I was many years ago, back when you didn't get free long distance as part of it, you know, you got local. And I had made a call outside the zone. And there was some kind of tragedy. I don't remember what it was. Or somebody was sick in the family. And I called and I got the bill. And it was hundreds of dollars for those phone calls. And we were young and married and had no money. And it was devastating to us. It may have been, might as well have been $10,000. I think it was like several hundred. And I was devastated. I'm like, I don't know what I'm going to do. How am I going to pay this? And I called them and said, listen, I had a tragedy in my family. I called. I didn't even think about it. You know, when you get that call, you don't even think about the bill. You start making the phone calls. And is there any way I can work out a payment plan? There's no way I'm going to pay this. And they said, you know what? We understand, and we're going to reduce that bill. They reduced it down to like $40 from hundreds. Now, they may not do that for you anymore. I don't know. But they did that, and I said this. I was so grateful that I've just been a customer ever since. I was like, to a young couple like that, that meant the world to us. Listen, when you're truly grateful, you just find that you want to talk about the person who did good to you. And here it is. Jesus Christ rescued us. And we're just so thankful. It just flows in not only praise, but also prayers for the lost and also proclaiming the gospel to the lost. We're thankful that God saves sinners like us. Aren't you glad that he saves old rascals like you? Well, I'm not an old rascal. Yes, you are. Because we're all rascals. You may be a young rascal, but you're still a rascal. And we ought to be thankful that God allows us the privilege of being part of his redemptive plan. We get to be part of sharing the good news and watching people come from darkness into light to be set free forever. But, you know, there's even another element of thanksgiving. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, you also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by the many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. There he's talking about wanting to be released from prison so he can preach the gospel. In this case, he's saying, listen, as you pray for us that we might be released so that we can go and share the gospel, and as you then pray that the gospel may go forward, the doors might be open, and that, you know, it may grow and progress, as Scripture says, as you pray for that, one day there's going to be people in heaven saying, thank you for those prayers because the gospel came to me because you prayed. Isn't that amazing? I believe one day there's going to be people that are aware that people prayed for them and says, thank you for praying for me. I get to spend eternity with Jesus because you prayed and asked God that I might be saved. I mean, there are people now that they come to Jesus Christ and I prayed for them. And I have great joy, but even to see the joy in their faces, thank you for praying for me. Listen, let's not stop praying for the lost. But we should also pray with holy hands. Now, this is found actually beyond our passage in verse 8. I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, here he says, listen, as you pray, and here he is probably talking about the collective prayers of the church. The church has gathered to pray for the lost. He says, when you pray, make sure you're lifting up holy hands. He says, don't let sin hinder your prayers. Let me just tell you this. Sin will undermine your confidence in God. It always does that to me. Whenever I'm clinging to sin instead of Jesus Christ, it causes me to lose confidence in Christ's work in my heart and the work of others. Can I put it this way? I just don't pray very much when I'm holding on to sin. I don't feel like praying all that much when I'm holding on to sin. And besides, the psalmist in Psalm 66 says, or maybe it's 99, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I hold back sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It undermines our faith in prayer. And let's not forget James. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed, because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Sin hinders prayer, but a holy heart just encourages it and strengthens our faith in prayer. It is Psalm 66:18. I just saw it in my notes, okay? So pray with holy hands. But who should we pray for? Okay, that's how to pray. Oh, yeah, pray while proclaiming the gospel. Notice what Paul says here. He didn't say, I pray and don't go. He says, listen, we pray, but we still go. He says, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom of all to be testified in due time, for which I was an appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He said, listen, God called me to be an apostle and a proclaimer of the gospel. But let me ask you, did God only call Paul to preach the gospel? Who else did he call? All of us. I'm pretty sure that's what he meant there in Matthew, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person, right? That I'm going to endue you with power, Acts 1, so that you'll go and testify of me, bear witness. God's called all of us to be gospel preachers. And so, listen, it's not pray or go, it's pray and go. Or as you're going, be praying. Because, listen, when you pray, it empowers your going. When you're praying in absolute confidence in God, praying that God is going to rescue sinners, it helps you to be courageous in your own witnessing, in your own proclaiming of the gospel. So they go hand in hand. Don't do one or the other. Do both. By the way, I also would say this. If you go but you don't pray, I think you're going to be powerless. Because prayer calls upon the resources of an almighty God to help you as you go. So who should we pray for? Well, he tells us two people. All right, only two. Well, let's figure out who those two are, right? He says, all men. It says for kings and it says that prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men and for kings and all who are in authority. So he uses all. So we know it's not just two individuals, but it's two groups of people he mentions here. One is a general call. We just need to pray for people who need Jesus. Now, in this case, I think, again, he's defeating the idea of Jewish exclusivism, saying, hey, God only loves us. He don't care about the Gentiles. Let them be forever judged. We don't care. He's saying, hey, the gospel's for all. Yes, it's for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. So we might say this, who in your community needs Jesus? Anybody who doesn't know Jesus, right? Just everybody. You know, we don't just say, well, we're going to focus in on the poor or the rich. We're going to focus on people from one culture or race or one other culture or race. We're not going to do that. We're just going to preach it, because everyone who needs Jesus needs to hear how Jesus saves. Amen? And so there's a general call. Just pray. Now, you can pray specifically, but I think you can also pray somewhat generally. I think you should do both. I think you should pray, God, help me to reach the people in our community. Because here's the truth is you don't know who God might cause you to run into, and that begin the process of evangelizing. It may be someone you strike up a new conversation with at the grocery store. It might be a new person who starts at your work. Now, you can start afterwards calling out to God by name for that person. But until then, say, God, just help me reach the lost. They need you. So we can pray both generally and specifically. But then he goes on and says, for kings and all that are in authority, so that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and dignity or reverence. He's saying this. He knows that they're living in a world where Nero is the emperor. Now, if you haven't heard about this guy, he was the rascaliest of the rascally, okay? He was a horrible person. He was cruel. He was really twisted and perverted. He was an awful human being. And he didn't like Christians at all. Matter of fact, that's part of the reason Nero blaming the burning of Rome on Christians that caused an increase in persecution. Okay? And so he didn't care for them at all. And yet, what Paul doesn't say is, now, folks, don't pray for Nero, because whatever he gets, he deserves. He says, pray for kings and all who are in authority. From local government leaders to national leaders, in our case, he said, but you don't know what some of those people are doing. They're creating laws that are specifically hurting Christians. I know. They need to be saved. Amen? Let me ask you this. You think you're going to win them over with politics? You think you're going to go march up to Washington and says, okay, I want you to take everyone who's, you know, shown that they don't like Christians very much by their policies or by their public proclamations, and I'm just going to tell you, your policies are wrong. Good, I hope that takes care of the issue. Well, what is, you know what, let's put our hope in voting them out of office. Now, should you vote? Absolutely. Should you vote them out of office if they're bad? Absolutely. But some of them have been in power for a long time, right? So let me give you a better plan. Instead of trusting in voting or politics, or even reason, because that didn't seem to work anymore either, you know, I'm watching national leaders make decisions that have no reason to them. I mean, a reasonable person would not even think that direction. It's not reasonable. Okay? So why don't we do this? Why don't we pray for their salvation? Because I'm pretty sure God can change their heart. Amen? Or he says he raises one up and puts another down. He can put them out of office. He can take their life that fast. He can just kill them. He did it to Saul. Why couldn't he do it? Absolutely, he could do it. See, that's where we have to put our trust. We got to go to God in prayer and say, God, I'm not sure what motivates all what they're trying to do, but I know this. They need Jesus Christ. God, I pray for them by name. I pray for Joseph Biden to come to faith in Jesus Christ, because I'm convinced by what he does not know Jesus. I don't care what religion he says he is. There's others like Nancy Pelosi, Chuck Schumer, and a whole lot of others, Republicans, Democrats, and independents that need Jesus Christ. Amen? And so let's pray for him. Now, I get it. I'm frustrated. There's times where I'm just like, I just need to kick a bucket or something. You know, I'm just so, that doesn't mean die, by the way. I mean, just mean express some anger. I want to express some anger because I'm just so frustrated what's going on. But see, that's what ought to motivate us to pray, to say, God, I can't change them, but you can. Oh, Lord, I pray for their salvation. And it says the result is this. Even as we pray for them, and I think if you look at the early church fathers, they even says we ought to pray for their health and life. I'm thinking for them to continue to live or that their life would be taken away because I'm a little conflicted here. No, they actually said you should pray for good things for your leaders. And tell them, I'm praying for you. To communicate, we are praying for you. To pray for them good. Pray that God would show undeserved mercy and grace to them. Isn't that kind of what he's about? Isn't that kind of what we want is undeserved mercy and, you know, guess what grace is? Undeserved favor. That God would do that. Not so they'll prosper in their evil plans, but so that God would soften their heart. Because what does the Bible say? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. That they would experience God's goodness so they would repent and believe the gospel. Are you willing to pay for that? God, I pray that you would bless them so they can see your hand of goodness. Those are hard things. I get it. But he says we can live a quiet and peaceable life. Instead of being an outright rebellion and conflict, instead, our national leaders, our local leaders can see that we're not against them, we're for them. We love them. We have compassion on them. We want God's goodness in their life. We don't want them to be destroyed. We want God's goodness in their life. To communicate grace like God communicates grace. We should pray for all men. We should pray for those in authority. We know that God has called us to submit to authority as long as it doesn't violate God's law. And the Bible says that our weapons of our warfare in 2 Corinthians 10:4 are not carnal. They're not fleshly. We're not fighting with fists and guns, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. In other words, we're speaking truth, and truth has the power to destroy any lies of the devil. Do you believe that? So we preach truth, we pray for truth, and through this, we can have, through God's providence, some measure of peace and freedom. Now, we're going to see lots of attacks, sure. I mean, in their day, there was lots of attacks, vicious attacks on Christians. But he's saying, listen, let the attacks be not because you're rebellious and cantankerous and they feel like you're out to just either kill them or, you know, just do them harm. Instead, if they're vicious, let it be because you don't return evil for evil, but you return good for evil. Let it be because they hate your message, not because they hate your attitude. He says, there can be a measure of peace and freedom and dignity that happens if you follow this plan. Okay, so I want to finish with this. That's who to pray for. Pray for all people and pray for all in authority. Okay, why pray? Okay, number one, because God said it's good. Okay? What does he say here? It's good and acceptable in the eyes of God, right? Good means that which is intrinsically or morally good. What God says is something that is truly good. So God says that prayer for the lost is a noble and a spiritually good thing to do. Of all things that you could do, God says praying for the lost is one of the best. Matter of fact, he says a first priority. It's just a good thing. God says praying for the lost is a good thing. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you need any other motivation? If God says it's good, is it good? Yeah. So just know this. God said praying for the lost is a good thing, so just pray for the lost. Number two, because God wants to rescue people. What does it say here? Who desires all men to be saved and then come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you realize God delights in bringing sheep to himself, lost sheep to himself, right? You read the story of the 99. It reminds us that he had 99 in the pen. He went out and found that one, and there was rejoicing over the one that was lost. Just know that God delights in rescuing people. So when we pray for the lost, we're delighting in what God delights in. Our hearts are aligning with the heart of our Savior by doing it. Now you say, well, if God wants all men to be saved, why aren't they saved if he's sovereign? What we have to understand is sometimes there's things that we desire to happen or not happen, but they're not as part of the purposes that we have. And that's true with God. A judge may desire to let a prisoner go free who is guilty because they have compassion. And yet, because of their duty, they're ultimately bound to do what is right according to the law. Let me give you another illustration. You might desire to skip going to work on a really nice day and go fishing instead. However, ultimately, you choose to do your duty and go to work, right? There's a will of desire, but ultimately, you don't follow your desire, but the purposes you have, which is, I purpose to go to work and not pull a fake day. Now, we're faking sick and trying to get out of it. Why? Because I don't think that's the right thing, and going to work is part of God's purposes for my life. The same thing is true for God. God has an eternal decreed purpose. He is going to rescue some people for his own namesake. And he has decided, even though he might love those who reject him, to leave them in their sin and allow them to suffer the punishment of their own rejection, their own choices. Because God loves people, he wants all men to be saved. But because he's eternally purposed and decreed to only call a people for his name, he's going to pass over the rest and they are going to perish. But here's the thing is, God loves to rescue people. So guess what we ought to love? Seeing people get rescued, right? We ought to give ourselves to it. I mean, didn't God prove his commitment to rescuing a people for his name? We ought to be just as committed. Didn't Jesus show us his commitment even before the cross? If it's not possible for me to this cup to pass, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. That's our heart's cry. God, it doesn't matter what other things I'd love to get my heart drifting away, whatever pleasures or whatever. God, give me the heart. I want to see the lost come to Jesus Christ. That's your purpose. That's your love. So that's going to be my love. I'm going to be committed to it like you were, like my Savior was. Also because it makes God happy. He desires it. It's a joy to him to rescue. Again, the 90 and 9. Think of Isaiah 45:22. He says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Isn't that beautiful? He's inviting the whole world. Look to me. I'll save you. Isaiah 55:1. Everyone who thirsts should come to the water and drink freely. Right? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In the heart of God, he loves to save. He lets men choose to reject him, but he loves to save them. And if people reject God, they can't blame God. They have to blame their own choices. They choose to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered him for the benefit of all, and they reject him. Because salvation uniquely glorifies the Godhead. Listen to what it says here. He wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. See, whenever people come to the understanding that only Jesus can save them, because that is God's plan, it brings glory to God and the Father and the Son, wouldn't you say? I mean, if you have a Buddhist, you're saying, I'm trusting Buddha to get me to heaven. You preach the gospel and they say, not Buddha, God through Jesus? Okay. And they commit to Jesus Christ? Folks, that's bringing glory uniquely to him. He's saying there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and everyone who believes is testifying. There's only one way to get to heaven. He's the gate. He's the door. You must go through him. It's uniquely glorifying to the Godhead when we preach the gospel. It demonstrates the sufficiency of the sacrifice. When it says that he died for all, some people have wrongly concluded in universalism. Well, if he died for all, then all must be saved. Listen, for all, again, it goes back to understanding the book, the difference between the Jew and the Gentile, all meaning both Jew and Gentiles' purpose here. And then the idea is this. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to save everyone who ever lived for all time. But it's only applied to those who believe. So this is not universalism. He's saying it's sufficient for all. Anyone who comes, I would never have to say, okay, now God's only got enough atonement for about half of you. So we're going to number off 1, 2, 1, 2. All the ones you're getting in, all the twos, it's going to be a bad day. Right. It's not like we're saying, well, there's not enough to go around. He's sufficient. His sacrifice was once for all, Hebrews says. It was sufficient to save anyone who would come and believe, but it was not applied to everyone, only those who expressed faith in Jesus Christ. So his atonement was sufficient for all, but limited in its application. Only those who receive Christ get the benefits. So it glorifies the Godhead. He's one mediator. He's the ransom who gave himself for all. And by the way, he gave himself as a ransom. This shows the unique position of Jesus as a Savior, to give a ransom. The term helps us understand that Christ's substitutionary death was for us. The idea of a ransom is literally to become a victim. The idea is you become a victim on behalf of another person. So this shows the unique thing. It wasn't that Jesus just kind of died for the masses. You know, it's like the... You know, Stalin said, the death of one person is a tragedy, the death of a million is a statistic. We can get that way. We can say, oh, every day thousands die and go to a Christless eternity. And it doesn't really affect us, but this is what the idea of the ransom is. It's not just like a mass of people was in God's mind. He had real people and their names in mind when he went to the cross. And he was a victim for Bruce Miller, right? For Teresa Crandall, for Jeremy Herbert. He was my sacrifice, not just an execution for the masses, but for real people who lived in real time, who will have a real eternity. This is really precious. He was a ransom for you. God put him on the cross for you. And if you had been the only sinner that he was going to save, he would have still died for just you. It's not like, well, there's got to be at least a million or I'm not doing it. No. And because it reflects the heart of Jesus. I've already given you some passages, but think of John 7. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the heart of Jesus. He's the one that was your ransom. The heart of Jesus Christ is to rescue sinners, and that's what ours has to be. Now, I'm just going to rapid fire give you some examples of men in the Bible and others that have called out to God and pled on behalf of the lost. 1 Samuel, in talking to Israel, says, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away your foreign gods, then he will deliver you So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord. And Samuel says, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. He was interested in them experiencing God's salvation. It says, then he went on to say in chapter 12, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He says, it would be a sin for me to not pray for your spiritual well-being. Think of Jeremiah. He says, let my eyes flow with tears night and day and do not let them cease. Why? Because he cared for people who were doomed to destruction. Think of Daniel when he says, Lord, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary which is desolate. Hear, O Lord, hear and forgive. Lord, please listen and act and do not delay for your own sake, O God, for your city and for your people that are called by your name. He cared about people's spiritual well-being. Stephen, as he was being stoned, said, Lord, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He was pleading to God on behalf of the people who were literally murdering him at the time. How profound. What about Romans chapter 9, what Paul says? He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He goes, my heart burns so hotly for Israel to know Jesus that if I could take their place and be condemned to hell for eternally so that they could be saved, I would do it. I would suffer separation from God for eternity if they could but believe the gospel. Now, let me ask you, is that passion? Is that passion for the lost? Charles Spurgeon said, my dear hearers, especially you members of the church, I am always so anxious lest any of you begin to lie upon your oars and take things easy in the matters of God's kingdom. There are some of you, and I bless you, and I bless God in the remembrance of you, who are in season and out of season in earnest for winning souls. And you are truly the wise. But I fear there are others whose hands are slack, who are satisfied to let me preach but do not preach themselves, who take the seats and occupy these pews and hope the cause goes well, but that is all they do. They don't preach, they don't share the gospel. Could we have the same passion as a John Knox who cried out, give me Scotland or I die? He so cared for the Scottish people. Could we have the heart and the attitude of George Whitefield who prayed, oh Lord, give me souls or take my soul. Lord, let me win people to Jesus or take my life. I must see others. What about Henry Martin, who says, I cannot endure existence if Jesus is to be so dishonored. So what can we do about it? Well, I'm going to give you three things. Pray for your community to come to Christ. Pray for individuals by name, people you know. Pray for local, state, and national leaders to come to Christ. If they come to Christ, it will go better for us. It will be easier for us. But that's not the only reason. It's because if they don't come to Christ, it will go badly for them in eternity. And pray that our church will be a lighthouse of hope in our community, that we would preach the gospel, live the gospel. And to help you do that, here are some names of people that are our state leaders. I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you just to gather with somebody, two or three people, or maybe more around you, and you can look at that screen and just start praying. And so we're going to end today with a time of prayer. And so we ask, at some point I'll come up and finish praying, but why don't you go ahead and start gathering now? So go ahead and start forming up groups of two or three, and just call out in prayer. Dan, I'm going to turn off my mic, but I'll...